lesson is from the Gospel of Mark. If you'll turn to chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 17. If you're using the Blue Church Bible, you'll find this passage on page 837. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. I invite you now to give your attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word, that in its hearing you might see Christ. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you on this Lord's Day to sing your praises, to lift up our prayers, to sit under your word, and to gather at your table. Father, we are people in deep need of the grace that you have offered us in Christ. And so as we hear this word preached, would we receive that grace that you have given to us through him? Would you bless us? Would you transform us? Would you make us more and more into the likeness of him? Father, we thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Who do you hate? It's probably an impolite question. But there are groups. When I was growing up, I was supposed to hate the Soviets. It's during the Cold War. The Russians, communists, they were the enemy. Now, I'm glad this changed when I was a teenager because it would have made it really difficult when I moved there after college. My grandmother grew up during the Great Depression. Her family couldn't afford the dirt to be dirt poor. And then the New Deal came along. Franklin Delano Roosevelt and his massive civil infrastructure projects, they saved her family. The Tennessee Valley Authority provided jobs and electricity to that whole region. And for her, FDR was nearly on par with the Holy Trinity. I once asked her, "Grandmother, if I ever ran for office, would you vote for me?" And she said, "Sweetie, of course I would vote for you, if you were a Democrat." You know, the only Republican she ever liked, just kidding, she never liked any Republican. There's a lot of hate going around today. There are a lot of factors for it. I think some of the ways our news consumption is so market-driven, I think the overall lack of literacy in our population, I think the way that we have given broad platforms to anyone with any kind of opinion through social media, all of this has created an environment that is ripe for polarization, for hate. And it is far more marketable and far more profitable and far more manageable if we only view life in polarities, with easily identifiable good guys and bad guys. And so because of this, I think it is incredibly easy far too easy than it ought to be, that if we sit here and take just a moment of thought, then you'll be able to figure out who you hate. Maybe it's liberals. Maybe it's conservatives. Maybe it's the LGBTQ community. Maybe it's Chick-fil-A and their delicious chicken sandwiches. Maybe it's people who hate Chick-fil-A. Maybe it's white supremacists and Confederate sympathizers. Maybe it's Black Lives Matters and social justice warriors. Maybe it's the progressives in the PCA. Maybe it's the Southern Presbyterians in the PCA. Whatever it may be, without a ton of thought, you can probably come up with some group that you hate. There is someone who is the other. Keep that in mind. Keep it in mind because it's going to be important later. Now, in Jesus' time, there was certainly a group known as the other, particularly among the religiously sensible. Among the Pharisees, and just to be clear, if we lived in that time, we would be the Pharisees. We read the Bible, they read the Bible, they believed in the Bible, we believe in the Bible, they were conservative with respect to religion, they were for the most part morally upright. This is who, as we read the stories and the parables of Jesus, we should most closely identify with the Pharisees. And they had an other. They had a most hated group, and that most hated group was tax collectors. Now, there were two different types of taxes that were collected during this time by the Roman Empire. The first were what are known as stated taxes. These were things like a poll tax. There was a poll tax on every male aged 14 to 65. There was a poll tax on every female aged 12 to 65. I have no idea why they taxed women earlier. There was a ground tax. It required 1/10 of all grain, 1/5 of all wine and oil. It placed a tax on fish. There was an income tax. It was 1% of one's annual income. Now, these are the stated taxes. They were set. There was very little room for extortion or any kind of movement in these. They were collected directly by the Roman authorities. Then there were the duties. The duties were where things got messy. These were taxes for using things like roads and docks. This was sales tax on some items. This was import and export taxes on any time you might move a good across a border. It was a wheel tax on carts. Now, the city of Capernaum sat along the Sea of Galilee. It had a lot of docks in the area. It also sat where two tetrarchs met. One that was under the oversight of Herod, one over the oversight of Philip. There was a road that ran through Capernaum. So this was an area that was ripe for taxation. And the tax collector here had ample opportunity to extort on any and all who might be passing through this way. Tax collectors. Hate those guys. The Mishnah describes tax collectors. The Mishnah is a Jewish commentary on the Hebrew Scriptures. It describes tax collectors as men who make rounds extracting payment from men with or without consent, here or there, sometimes sitting in tax booth, always ready with pen and ledger book in hand. They were local men. They were ethnic Jews, but they weren't observant Jews because the Torah didn't allow Jews to have business interaction with Gentiles. Now, the tax collector would be appointed by the Roman government, and the way that he would be appointed is that he would make a bid. He would bid out to the Roman government and said, I can collect this much in tax. Now, the Roman government had a set amount that was required to be brought in, and then anything over and above that amount, the Roman government and the tax collector would split. And so what the tax collector got to keep was his profit. And so both the tax collector and the Roman government wanted the highest bid. Now, there's an art to this. You can't just throw out the highest number because there is a limit to what the population will receive as a tax. Because eventually you tax the people too much and they will revolt. And so the key to the good bid for a tax collector was to find that happy ground where you were completely squeezing everything you could out of the people, but not so much that they wanted to revolt. You might hire some extra muscle. This might be able to raise that threshold a little bit if people knew it wasn't going to be quite so easy to overthrow the tax man. And so once you got this, you became the tax collector. The whole Roman tax system was built on graft and greed. It attracted an unscrupulous and cutthroat type of people. It attracted a type of person who had no problem with getting their hands dirty. They were the most hated people in Capernaum. When I lived in Minsk, one of the students I worked with was a guy named Danil. Danil had spent his last half of childhood in Belarus, but he grew up as a young child in Lithuania, in Vilnius. Now, his family was Lithuanian, but they came to Belarus on January 12th, 1991. They came because late that night, during the turmoil between the fall of the Soviet Union and the rise of the Baltic states, on January 12th, that came to a head in Vilnius, Lithuania, in which the people began to surround the Soviet military. And the Soviet military ended up being surrounded at the TV tower in Vilnius. And the people were ready to kill the military. They had far more numbers, and they were just going to crush in and overwhelm. And anyone attached to the Soviet government that was still in Lithuania had to fear for their lives. And so that night, friends of the family came to Danil's house, and they told his father, "It's time for you to leave." It's because Danil's dad, when he was a young man, took a job with the KGB, and he had worked his way up through the ranks to become an officer. He was Lithuanian, but he was KGB. And so that night, on about an hour's notice, he packed up his family and they moved. And the closest border that they could get to was to Belarus. And they restarted their family there. The friends came and told him, "You can leave now or you can die." His friends were merciful. The rest of the people would not have been so. So in the middle of the night, they restarted their lives in Minsk. They hated him. He was the most hated man. The Mishnah and the Talmud, these Jewish commentaries on the Hebrew Scriptures, they give us a window into the thought of the Jewish people on tax collectors. They were considered thieves, murderers. A Jew who collected taxes was disqualified from sitting as a judge in court. They were even disqualified from being a witness in court. They were exiled from the synagogue. They were a cause of disgrace in a family. If you were to touch a tax collector, you would be unclean. You could actually lie to a tax collector with impunity. And this was something that both the houses of Hillel and the houses of Shammai, the two competing and imposing houses of Jewish interpretation, they both agreed on this, that you could lie to a tax collector. This would be like Democrats and Republicans agreeing on something. Matthew Henry records that a faithful and fair-dealing tax collector was so rare that even in Rome, one of them, named Sabinus, who kept a clean reputation in that office, was, after his death, honored with an inscription on a plaque. And the plaque read this: "Here lies an honest publican." Coming into contact with a tax collector was actually worse than coming into contact with a leper, because the leper didn't choose his uncleanness. But a tax collector did. To put a little more of a point on this, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, the word for sinner that is used is essentially interchangeable with the Hebrew word for wicked. Here's Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. In verse 4, it says, the wicked are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. When the term sinner is used by the Pharisees and the scribes, they are not talking about someone they considered to be an occasional transgressor of the law, but this is someone who was fundamentally and wholly outside of God's law. They were unwanted. They were defective. They were useless. They were despised. They were hated. Around 1460 in Italy, a large block of marble was ordered out of a quarry in the famous marble quarry of Carrara. It was to be used by the great Italian master Donatello. Donatello was going to make a sculpture of an Old Testament prophet to go on a cathedral there in Italy. Donatello took this block. He began working on it, and as he began to work on it, he suddenly realized there was a flaw in the marble. It was imperfect. It wouldn't do. So he left it. A few years later, another great master, Antonio Rosellini, he looks at this marble block. He begins to work on it for a sculpture he wanted to do. But as he worked on it, he realized this marble is no good. It won't work. And so he abandons the project. This block of marble sat unused, exposed to the elements for at least 25 years. Until then, a young 26-year-old artist saw it. And when he looked at the block, he didn't see just a block of marble, but instead he saw what was in the marble. And in 1501, he began to work the stone. For 3 years, he worked on this. And as he began to carve out of this block of marble, this work of art, the artist and writer Giorgio Vasari described this man's work by saying it was like he was bringing back to life something that was dead. In 1504, a committee of artists gathered around for the unveiling, and in the crowd were greats like Botticelli, Leonardo da Vinci, and they looked now at this young artist who is now 29. His name was Michelangelo, and when he pulled the veil away, the public saw for the first time his masterpiece, David. Michelangelo had seen in that flawed block of marble a masterpiece. It was unwanted, unusable. But Michelangelo saw something different. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, sees Levi, the tax collector, the son of Alphaeus. He sees him and he says, "Follow me." And Levi gets up and he follows him. Jesus has recruited another man to be his disciple. The parallel account of this story in the Gospel of Matthew identifies him not by his name Levi, but by his other name, Matthew, the author of that gospel. This was scandalous. This was scandalous for Jesus. It was unthinkable because Levi was the other. Levi was hated. He was a sinner. But Jesus looked at that discarded and defective block of marble, and he saw a masterpiece. Now, as if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus then goes and he celebrates at Levi's house. The text tells us, as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. He wasn't just sitting at a table with him. The text tells us he wasn't just having a meal with him. This was something far more than just dinner. This was a feast. This was a celebration. Levi was hosting a party, and Jesus was the guest of honor, and Levi invited all of his friends. But what kind of friend does a person who is an outcast in society have? Other outcasts. And so all of the other tax collectors, all of the other sinners in town came. The Mishnah describes sinners as those who were gamblers, moneylenders, people who trade on the Sabbath, thieves, the violent, shepherds, and of course, tax collectors. Some of these were outright criminals. Some of them were simply the poor who had neither the time nor the compunction to live up to the various rules and regulations that the Pharisees had constructed. But any way you sliced it, these were the hated, they were the other, they were the unwanted, they were the refuse, the despised of society. When the scribes and Pharisees saw this, they were confounded. This is now the second time that Jesus has been confronted by the Pharisees. In the previous passage, the Pharisees and the scribes were confounded that Jesus would have the audacity to forgive the sins of the paralytic. Now they are confounded by the reality that Jesus is reclining at table, having fellowship with sinners and tax collectors. They were confounded because they believed in a salvation that came through their faithfulness to God. A salvation that was obtained through their study of the law. Rabbi Meir, one of these authors of Mishnah tractates, he wrote a few centuries after Jesus that he that occupies himself in the study of the law is deserving of the whole world. He is called friend, beloved of God, lover of God, love of mankind, and it clothes him with humility and reverence and fits him to become righteous, saintly, upright, and faithful. And it keeps him far from sin and brings him near to virtue. And from him, men enjoy counsel and sound knowledge, understanding, and might. For them, salvation was obtained by how well you followed the law. If you were righteous enough, then you would be counted righteous in God's eyes. The Pharisees believed that their commitment to the law could please God. The word Pharisee actually comes from a Hebrew term that means to be separate, the separated one. Maintaining their holiness was of paramount importance. And to maintain their holiness, it meant that they were to have no dealings with people like tax collectors and sinners. And then there was Jesus, reclining at table, having a party with them, and it obliterated their categories. It was beyond unusual. It was beyond wrong. It was quite literally unbelievable that he would do this. So they ask his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? This makes no sense. It's one thing for sinners to be like this, but Jesus was different. I don't know what they thought about him, but likely they acknowledged, because they were also following the crowds, they likely acknowledged there was something different about him. There was an authority he possessed. There was something unique about him. Even if they didn't quite agree with it. But they probably assumed that he wasn't like the sinners. But he didn't separate himself from them. There simply wasn't a category for Jesus. There wasn't a category for a holy man who did not separate himself from those who were sinners. So they asked the disciples, what is going on with your master? What is he doing? And you might notice, they don't answer. I don't know that they had an answer. They might not know what to say. Perhaps they were a little shocked themselves. But they were probably thinking, I trust him. I'm not sure where you're going with this, Jesus, but let's just go along with it for now. But Jesus hears, and he answers. He says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but only those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus turns the tables, and now he confounds the Pharisees. He's pointing out something of the absurdity of how they viewed life, this idea that only those who are pure could obtain purity. But the scriptures are very clear that there are none who are righteous, no, not one. So no one could obtain this kind of purity. The Pharisees were trapped in a little bit of ill, of bad logic. Joseph Heller's book, Catch 22, was written to expose the absurdity of warfare, to expose the absurdity of the military-industrial complex. One of the main characters in the book and in the movie, through an odd series of events, gets the official name of Major, Major, Major. Now, because he had a name, Major, 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 when he went into the army, he ends up receiving accidentally the rank of Major. So he's Major, 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 Major. Now, he knows he shouldn't have this position. He is completely unqualified to have this position. He has no idea what to do in that position. So what he does is he avoids all responsibility as possible. He has a sergeant who manages all of his appointments. And so he tells the sergeant, from now on, I don't want anyone to come in and see me when I'm in my office. Is that clear? Yes, sir. What do I say to people who want to come in and see you while you're in your office? Tell them that I'm in my office and that they can wait. Tell them to come in and wait? He says, yes, tell them I'm in. Ask them to wait. For how long? Until I've left. And then what do I do with them? I don't care. May I send the people in after you've left? Yes. But you won't be there then, will you? No. I see, sir. Will that be all? There's something of this absurdity going on with the Pharisees. They can't obtain the righteousness that God has required. And yet they require that effort of everyone to do it. The Pharisees approach life in this way, and Jesus puts his finger on it. He knows what the people need, so he will give it to them. The Pharisees and the scribes have this passion, this zeal to enlighten others to be clean, but they can only do this for sinners who are already clean. And so Jesus intercedes. This is where the irony in what Jesus tells them lies, that the scribes and Pharisees think that they are the clean ones. They think that they are the ones who don't need what Jesus is offering. But they're just as unrighteous as the sinners. The person who says, I have no need of a Savior, is the person most in need of the Savior. And Jesus came to redeem sinners. One of the first steps for us is to acknowledge that we are the sinners. Kent Hughes says that the first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. Not my riches, but my need. Think back to the other. Think back to that most hated group. What if Jesus came to that group? What if Jesus came to that group that you hate the most and sat down in table fellowship with them? What if he's with the people you despise the most? John Calvin, commenting on this passage, wrote this. It's a little bit lengthy of a quote. I'm going to read it for you. Jesus came to quicken the dead, to justify the guilty and condemned, to wash those who were polluted and full of uncleanness, to rescue the lost from hell, to clothe them with his glory, those who were covered with shame, to renew to a blessed immortality those who were debased by disgusting vices. If we consider that this was his office in the end of his coming, if we remember that this was the reason why he took upon him our flesh, why he shed his blood, why he offered the sacrifice of his death, why he descended even to hell, we will never think it strange that he should gather to salvation those who have been the worst of men and who have been covered with a mass of crimes. He whom you detest appears to you to be unworthy of the grace of Christ. Why then was Christ himself made a sacrifice and a curse, but that he might stretch out his hand to accursed sinners? Now, if we feel disgust at being associated by baptism in the Lord's Supper with vile men and regard our connection with them as a sort of stain upon us, we ought immediately to descend into ourselves and to search without flattery our own evils. Such an examination will make us willingly allow ourselves to be washed in the same fountain with the most impure, and will hinder us from rejecting the righteousness which he offers indiscriminately to all the ungodly, the life which he offers to the dead, and the salvation which he offers to the lost. Jesus came to save the lost. And the hardest part for us isn't to believe that he can save those people, but the hardest part for us is often to believe that we are no better than those people, and to believe that Jesus came to save us too. Let's pray.